May kindly turn, please, to the book of Zechariah. Book of Zechariah, chapter 1. And verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been so displeased with your fathers, therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now please to chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again, and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So he answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, final section, please, in chapter 10. And verse 4. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor together, or out of him the absolute ruler. And the Lord again be pleased to bless to us these readings from his holy word. I'd like to continue to examine with you again another portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. If in the Song of Solomon, the portrait that we examine in chapter 5, the past three nights, is an incentive to worship and adoration, this portrait by Zechariah ought to be an incentive to a far greater degree of service on your behalf and mine. The book of Zechariah has been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament, just as the Revelation is the Apocalypse of the New Testament. Zechariah is the Apocalypse, the unveiling of the Old Testament. He's also been called the Prophet of Glory. And the Lord links these three prophets together to form this group, the post-exilic prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. There are three great deliverances or emancipations of the nation of Israel. I think I mentioned that the other day. Two are already past and one is yet to come. In the days of Moses, the Israelites were liberated from the land of Egypt, and God used a man to lead that people across the Red Sea into the wilderness, and the man's name was Moses. And God says of him that he was a prophet. But the second great emancipation was after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And as they returned from Babylonia, the man that God used primarily that day was a man called Ezra, and he was a priest, a prophet and a priest. The next great liberation will be when the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to the Mount of Olives. And when the nation of Israel shall look upon God whom they pierced, and shall mourn for him, Christ, as one that mourneth for an only son. And he will deliver the nation of Israel in a moment of time, having subjugated the forces of the Antichrist. And the man that God will use that day is the one who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were other men associated with Ezra here in the return from Babylonia. You remember the men Zerubbabel was employed, and also there was Nehemiah. Zerubbabel, he built the temple. And Nehemiah, he built the wall around the temple. And this man Ezra was responsible for beautifying the temple. But then God raised three great prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, to bring the nation back into moral conformity with his mind and will. And these are very, very vital prophecies, because there is a remarkable similarity to the days in which we live. And so the background of these three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, it is an incentive to revival. Now there's a title used here of the Lord that is used in the book of Zechariah some 53 times, and it is a title, the Lord of Hosts. 53 times the title is used, the Lord of Hosts. In the book of Haggai, it is mentioned 14 times, and in the book of Malachi, the same title 24 times. You never find that title, the Lord of Hosts, in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. You don't find it in Joshua or Judges. The first time the title Lord of Hosts was ever used, it is found in the first book of Samuel, chapter 1, verse 3. And the first person ever to address God as the Lord of Hosts was a woman, and her name was Hannah. You see, the nation of Israel at that time, they were longing for a king just like the nations. They looked around and they saw armies and they saw kings leading those armies, and they coveted this position. And so they appealed to God for a king. In other words, they were setting aside a theocratic type of government, and they wanted a monarchic type of government. They were literally rejecting God as their king. So God granted them their requests. But God said in essence, but remember this, I am still the Lord of Hosts. I am still in control. So here the nation is returning from Babylonia. They have no king, and they have no army. But God is telling them something that was very vital. Remember this, I am still in complete control. And so it's God's desire by these prophets to bring a condition of revival amongst the people of God. Truly, in our day, there is a need for revival. And so in chapter 1 of this book of Zechariah, we have a call to revival. We have the message of revival from God. And in chapter 4, we have the might in revival. And in the description of this beautiful description in chapter 4 of the Lord Jesus, here we have the medium in revival. The message, the might, and the medium. In every great work, there must be the involvement of the triune God. If it's the work of creation, we attribute this to the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You remember, it is said of the Lord that all things were created by Him and for Him, and apart from Him there was nothing made that was made. We attribute creation to the Lord, and also to God the Father, and also to the Holy Spirit. If it's the work of incarnation, again it must be the work of the triune God. You remember the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin, and the power of the highest did overshadow her, and that holy thing that was born was the Lord Jesus Christ. At His baptism, again we have the involvement of the triune God. If it's salvation through the death of Christ, again it's the work of the triune God. Christ, by the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God. If it's the bestowal of the gifts on the church, it is the work of the triune God. In Romans chapter 12, it's God that bestows the gifts. In the epistle to the Ephesians, it's the Lord that bestows the gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it is the Holy Spirit that bestows the gifts. The same applies, beloved, to revival. And oh, for the floods on a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. or for a sanctified, fearless band ready to hail its arrival. God desires revival in the midst of his people. And so in chapter 1 we read the message of revival. God says, turn unto me. This is the solution to our many problems in these days in which we live, is to turn again to God. You remember there was revival in the church at Thessalonica when they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, the deliverer from coming wrath. We must turn to God for that necessary encouragement and reward for the desire for revival. Now in chapter 4, we have the might in revival. Here was a candlestick all of gold, and there were 7 lamps, and there were 7 pipes to the lamps, and these in turn were linked to 2 olive trees, one on either side of the candlestick. In other words, there was a perpetual flow of oil without human instrumentality. And that again speaks volumes to us. If there's going to be revival in our hearts and in the local assembly, then we must have the power, the might of the Holy Spirit. He says, not by might. Chapter 4, let me get the exact quotation. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. There are many today, and they are using different kinds of means with the attempt to motivate individuals and to get a work going, but they fail to employ the service of the Holy Spirit. And nothing can be achieved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in revival. So we have the message, and we have the might. But now we come to this portrait drawn up by Zechariah, and here we have the medium in revival, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the man whose name is the branch. This is indeed a precious picture, and it ought to be an incentive to us to be more aggressive, more active in the work of the Lord. Why, says Zechariah, and out of him the cornerstone, and out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him the absolute ruler. I again would like to employ the usage of the 4 Gospels to substantiate this picture of the Lord Jesus. As you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John literally is the keystone in the biblical arch. All of God's dealings regarding us, his people, and Israel must revolve round the Lord Jesus as he is presented to us in those 4 Gospels. Out of him the cornerstone. That's how he's presented to us in the Gospel according to Luke. Here we see him as the great exemplar. Out of him the nail. That is how he's presented to us in the Gospel by Mark. Here we find him as the great burden bearer. Out of him, the battle bow. That's how he's presented to us in the Gospel by John. There we see the Lord Jesus as the great victor. And out of him, the absolute ruler. This is Matthew's Gospel, and we see him as the great despot. The great exemplar, the great burden bearer, the great victor, and the great despot. Out of him, and the reference is made to him. Out of him, the cornerstone. Out of him, the nail. Out of him, the battle bow. And out of him, the absolute ruler. The poet said, in Christ there's love abounding. In him, redeeming grace. In him, my daily manna. In him, my hiding place. In him, there is atonement. In him, eternal life. In him, a full salvation. In him, an end of strife. Our Lord Jesus in all his attractiveness. He is the cornerstone in Luke's gospel, and there he's presented to us as the great exemplar. Many years ago, in the early days, of course, the first stone laid in the building was the cornerstone. I spent many, many years of my life in construction, and they have a different procedure now. Invariably, upon the completion of a building, they'll have left out a certain area, and they'll bring along some dignitary with a silver trowel or what have you, and then they'll put that stone into the building, invariably, with the date of the completion of the building. But it was never so in early construction. The first stone in the building was always the cornerstone. And in construction in early days, all measurements of that building were taken from the cornerstone. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the bedrock, but he is the cornerstone. And he is the cornice stone. He is the first and the last stone in the spiritual edifice. And you and I are added to that building as living stones. Peter says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, ye also as lively stones are being built up, a spiritual house and holy priesthood. We are added to that building as a living stone. View the vast building, see it rise. The work, how great, the plan, how wise. O wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests upon the living stone. So in Luke's gospel, we see the Lord Jesus as the great exemplar. And you and I ought to take our measurements from him. Not from the brethren, not from a set of rules and regulations, or a code of standards or ethics. You and I must take our measurements from him. And when we take our measurements from the Lord Jesus, then we shall be on safe ground. In Luke's gospel, we find that he is our great exemplar in his private life as well as in his public life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel by Luke, we see him predominantly as the man of prayer. And this ought to be a great incentive to you and I, the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always praying. When he comes up out of the waters of Jordan, he's praying. When he's in the wilderness in chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, he's praying. On the mountainside in chapter 6, he's praying. Making the greatest decision of his life to employ 12 men to work with him, he spent all night in prayer. He is our great exemplar in the attitude of prayer. And I believe, beloved, that this is the greatest need amongst us today, is a better cultivation of a prayer life that will bring glory to the Lord. There are sins of commission, and there are sins of omission. A sin of commission is doing that which we know to be wrong. But a sin of omission is not doing what we know to be right. And Samuel hits this note, does he not, when he says, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. I believe the greatest sin in a Christian's life today is the sin of a prayerless life. And we cannot achieve much unless we are devoted to prayer. My beloved colleague Boyd and I were working in the city of Detroit. I told the folks this the other day at lunchtime. I had the joy of pointing a lady to the Lord by her bedside as she had cancer and ultimately she died. Her husband, he would not even, out of courtesy, bow his head when I prayed by her bedside. He was very belligerent, and he despised God's word, and he hated preachers. But this lovely wife of his accepted the Lord Jesus and lived to prove it. A year later, Brother Boyd and I were back working in the gospel in Martin Road, Detroit, and I suggested to him to go along and see this old man. He was 80 years of age. He was a handsome-looking fellow, red complexion and white wavy hair. But the moment we entered into his home, we realized there was no welcome there. But I said to him, Uncle Jimmy, as I call him, the Lord said, you must be born again. Well, he hollered and he screamed. He says, I'm a good man. I'm a good man. He was a Scotsman. I said, Uncle Jimmy, God says, otherwise you're a bad man. The Bible says all of us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he almost threw us out of the house. The next day, we decided to go out and face the lion again in his den. But I'll be frank with you, I was somewhat glad he wasn't in. He was across the city somewhere. The following day, we set off, and my colleague said to me this day, I'm not too happy about this encounter. I said, that's how I felt yesterday. It's just the old devil, I believe. He doesn't want us to have this other visit with him. So we came to his house, and very tremblingly, I knocked at the door, because I knew him well, expecting a guided missile to come through that door. All of a sudden, he said, come on in, boys. This was amazing, realizing his attitude 2 days previously, and knowing him in the past. But we'd been on our knees praying that somehow, someway, God would turn him around. So we had to change our tactics. And I sat down beside him. I said, Uncle Jimmy, tell me something. Where is your wife? Well, he said, you know my wife's in heaven. Well, I said, how did she get there? By good works. Oh, no, he says. But the last time you were here, she got saved. And I was so happy to hear him use that language. She got saved. Then he said to Brother Boyd, now, you fellows are preachers. Well, he knew we were preachers. He said, maybe you'd like to hear a story. You may be able to use it in your sermons. And so he told us his story. Man was sitting in a train in a railroad station, and along came the conductor, looked at his ticket. He said, sir, I'm sorry, but you're in the wrong train. That's your train over there. So he picked up his case, went across the track, and he sat down in train number 2. Along came the conductor, looked at his ticket. He said, sir, I'm sorry, you're in the wrong train. That's your train over there. Well, he was getting more confused by the minute, but finally, he sat down again in train number 1. Along came the conductor, and he was a little annoyed. He said, I told you, sir, you're on the wrong train. And just then a voice behind him said, and sir, if you're not born again, you're on a hell-bound train, and that's the wrong train. End of story. I said, Uncle Jimmy, that's exactly your position. You're on the wrong train. Oh, yes, yes, he said, you're right. Brother Boyd says, when do you think you should get off the train? He says, right now. And he rose from this divan, went across the room, and there was another sofa, and he got down on his knees below a painting. It was a fall scene, the leaves falling, an old man on a park bench, his head bowed and his hands closed, and obviously praying. He got down underneath that painting, and he began to pray. My colleague on one side, and myself on the other. And he says, Lord, I am a sinner. Forgive me of my folly. The three of us had a good swim around that divan. His Uncle Jimmy, 80 years of age, embraced the Lord as his personal Savior. Brother Boyd said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He said, I know someone that will be interested in this transaction. He said, she's deaf. We didn't have to define it was his old sister, Aunt Sarah Malloy, 88 years of age. Well, I said, Evelyn, your niece isn't deaf. And I dialed the number, gave him the phone. He says, this is Uncle Jimmy. I just got saved. He broke down in tears, and there the phone dangled from the wall, and I could hear the voice, I'll be right round. Well, she must have flown round. When I looked out the window, there she was. Uncle Jimmy got dressed up, and we took him round to see his old sister. And I can see him yet sitting down between Brother Boyd and myself in that car, smiling from ear to ear. Just a week ago, the Lord took him home. went in to see his old sister. And she staggered across the room. And she threw her arms around his neck and she wept and she said, "My brother Jimmy, you're saved at last. I prayed for you for over 70 years. Men are always to pray and not to faint. Brother Boy went back to see him some time later on a visit on his own. And he took him by the arms and he says, "Oh, it's wonderful to have the Lord in your heart and to know where you're going when you die." Let me interpret. Wonderful to have the Lord in your heart and to know where you're going when you die. I just saw him before he passed away. He had a stroke. He couldn't speak. But as I entered into that room, his face was glowing. And he touches his heart. He's going up. For the Lord took him home. She had prayed for him for over 70 years. We really cannot emphasize enough the value of prayer. Again, a little personal illustration. Again, Brother Boyd and I working in Toronto just a year ago in Rexdale Gospel Hall. God was moving. Lovely couple came 100 miles every night from Barrie to the Gospel Hall. Deeply exercised about the soul. This man's name was McGee and he came from Belfast. He said to me, "I've heard all the preachers in the north of Ireland. I've got a mum and dad in heaven. And now I'm on my way to hell. If I don't get saved tonight, I'll never get saved." And we had the joy of pointing this couple to Christ. It took about 2 hours. But just in the next apartment block was a lady we call her Aunt Jean. Mrs. Tom Smith may be known to some. She could see the lights in the hall. And she said to her sister Betty, who was visiting from Scotland, "They're still at it." And down on their knees again. They spent hour upon hour on their knees praying for us. And even sometimes in the middle of the night, they would get out of bed and get on their knees. And they would pray for further blessing in the gospel effort. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Our Savior asked the dependent man, realize the value of prayer. And not only so, but his prayer life was exemplary, but so were his priorities were exemplary. "Wist ye not," he says, "that I must be about my Father's business." So he is the exemplar in his private life. But also we discover that he is our great exemplar in his public life. In Luke's Gospel, we see his love for the Scriptures and we see his love for sinners. He went into the synagogue as his custom was. It was always the Lord's custom to go into that building and there he received the book. And he read the book. And he revealed the book. That memorable day when he opened up the Scriptures, he read from the book of Isaiah. Scriptures concerning himself. But he came to preach the gospel to the poor. To heal the brokenhearted. To give sight to the blind. To liberate the captives. And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Oh, beloved, do we have the love for the sacred Scriptures like the Lord Jesus? It seems in these days in which we live that we are losing contact with the value of the Word of God. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, "I believe that the Bible is the greatest gift that God has given to men. All the good of the Savior of the world is communicated to us in the book." Oh, that we would have a greater appetite for the Word of God. The best book to read is the Bible. None other can stand in its place. Transcendent above all writings. Inspired by God's Spirit and grace. It shines as a light on life's pathway. It meets every trial and need. A solace and comfort in sorrow. A storehouse of wisdom indeed. It tells of a God who redeemed us, of a Savior who died in our place, of pardon, peace, and power to give daily victory through grace. The Bible gives unerring counsel, a personal message for all. And blessed are the people who listen, and listen, answer his call. Oh, that we could get back to the book. It was recorded and spoken of many times in the early so-called Brethren movement that they were men and women of the book. The Lord help us to get back to it, to get our priorities right, and to concentrate all our time into the study of the sacred scriptures. He loved the scriptures. But in Luke's gospel, again, the evidence of his public life was a great example. He loved the sinners. We see him there, and he dined with them. And he delighted in their recovery. And thank God he died for them. He came to this earth with that purpose, to attract sinners to himself. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He is our great example in the gospel according to Luke. Beloved saints, let us endeavor to take our measurements from our beloved Lord. Out of him the cornerstone, and out of him the nail. Here we see him as the great burden bearer. The nail, it was a very useful instrument or vessel, whether it be the tent peg or the nail that hung on the walls for the utensils, it makes no difference. The purpose of the nail was to bear burden. And that's how our Savior is presented in the Gospel by Mark. The great burden bearer. The burden bearer in life. And he was the burden bearer in death. As I remarked last night, Mark is so different from Matthew. 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning we have heard, that's Matthew's gospel. We have seen, that's Mark's gospel. Mark was more interested in what the Lord did than what he said. Whereas Matthew was more interested in what he said than in what he did. And so throughout the gospel by Mark, the gospel of the servant, we see the Lord Jesus as the burden bearer. In chapter 1, you remember that all manner of disease came to the Savior and he healed their bodies. He's still Jehovah Rapha, and he bore the burdens of the disease. And you remember in chapter 5, the man that was demented. Legion is found in a place of death amongst the tombs. No one could bind him. But along comes the Lord Jesus. He sits down with him. And there we see Legion, clothed and sitting and in his right mind. Our Savior knew what it was to pass through areas of pressure. And he's able to comfort those who have areas of pressure, particularly the area of depression. And there are many of God's beloved people suffering in this aspect today. But oh, how comforting to know that the Lord can help. He's the great burden bearer. And that's why Paul reminds us that in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will garrison your heart and your mind. Satan is working overtime in these days, and he's making the Lord's people a special target. The heart and the mind are the targets for the onslaught of the evil one. Our Savior did bear the burdens of the diseased and the demented, and those that were distressed. But need I remind you also that he was the burden bearer in death. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 34, he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Only Matthew and Mark make that quotation from Psalm 22. You don't find it in Luke's Gospel, the peace offering Gospel. You don't find it in John's gospel, the burnt offering gospel. But right there in Matthew and in Mark, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Matthew, beloved saints, is the trespass offering gospel. And Mark is the sin offering gospel. And hence that abandoned cry. Our Savior was bearing our trespasses and our sins on his own body, on the tree. Bearing shame and scoffing ruin. In our place condemned he stood. Sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He bore the burden, the awful burden of our sins upon the cross. The poet says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my soul is free. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, love's victory. Forsaken thou, that I might never cry. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He had bear our burdens. You remember that priceless picture in the book of Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. On that great Day of Atonement, two kid goats were brought before the high priest. The scripture emphasizes kid goats. Maybe the playing things of the children around the camp of Israel. And they are brought to the priest. And one is sacrificed, the blood was shed, and the other was taken. And we read there that all the sins, and all the iniquities, and all the transgressions of the nation were placed on that little girl. And it bore the burden led by the hand of a clean man out into the land uninhabited. Oh, what a picture of Calvary. Where our Savior was led by the hand of that clean man, God's gracious Spirit. He was always under the control and manipulation of the Holy Spirit. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the Holy Spirit led him on, and he, of course, voluntarily went on to Calvary. But there upon the cross, the Father withdrew himself from him momentarily. Hence his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I believe the clean man, typical of the Holy Spirit left him. And he was left alone to die, bearing that awful burden of our sins. When I was a lad in Scotland, one of my favorite preachers was a man called Isaac Ewan. I was going to take a meeting in Fifeshire one night, just a teenager, and he put his arms around me and it sounded like the apostolic benediction. Encouraging the young man. He wrote a poem called Azazel, which is the Hebrew word for scapegoat. I saw a land, a solitary land. A land from every other land afar. No sun did ever kiss its gloomy strand, nor dawn, nor day, nor moon, nor morning star. Land of the useless tear and the useless sigh, where skies are dead and every stream run dry. No songbird ever rose to greet the ear. No flower did ever bloom to bless the eye. Unutterable desolation reign, despotic o'er the kingdoms of despair. No change is known, no seasons wax or wane. I saw a goat, with heavy head stooped low, with sunken eye and worn far-traveled feet. In that sad land a living woe, I hear its hoarse, lamentable, piteous bleat. It pierced the universe above. Upon eternal shore, the echo breaks. That loud, that lone, lamentable cry. My God, why didst thou me forsake? He was the great burden bearer. Out of him, the cornerstone, out of him, the nail. But then in John's Gospel, out of him, the battle bow. Here we see the Lord Jesus as the great victor. My favorite verse, of course, I've mentioned it time and time again, and will always do so, is John 3:16. But there is one other verse that has a special appeal to me, John 19:34. It is finished. This was the work of the great victor. Satan thought that he was the victor and that Christ was the vanquished. And all the forces of heaven, earth and hell were marshaled against that lone combatant. But he stood his ground. And by weakness and defeat he won the meeting crown. Trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Those words, beloved, will reverberate through the heavens forever and ever. It is finished. The plan of salvation devised in the dateless, timeless past, put into motion by the incarnation of the Lord, became a reality when he cried in triumph. And I'm thankful it was with a loud voice. Heaven heard that voice. And earth heard that voice. And hell, the alarm bells in hell were sounding when the Savior cried, "It is finished." Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Much could be said, but in the interest of time, out of him the battle bow. And incidentally, when you think of a bow, battle bow, you are thinking of distant warfare. If it's the sword, then that's close warfare. And so this is better suggested, is it not? Out of him, the battle bow. For him, it was distant warfare. To come away from heaven, right down to the planet Earth, that was distant warfare. But oh, the success of the conflict. Finally, and out of him, the absolute ruler, the Old Revised Version renders it, here we see him as the great despot. What a portrait of the Savior, the great exemplar, the great burden bearer, the great victor. Here we see him as the great despot. Matthew, as you know, presents the Lord Jesus as the king. And so he opens up his book, and he gives to us the king's credentials. You've got to have credentials when you sit upon the throne. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? The interrogation of the mystics from the east. And the Lord Jesus had the right credentials. He, in the scriptures, particularly in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, we see that he came of the right stock. He had the right credentials. He was of the stock of Israel. And the family traced to the line of David and the royal line of Solomon. He had the right credentials. And we are thankful that he came from the right kind of a mother. He was born of a virgin. And let's hold on tenaciously to the vocabulary of Scripture. In the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, that was written in the Hebrew language. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, written in the language of the Greeks, we have the ratification of the verse spoken by Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And let us eliminate all these fancy notions that are put into some so-called translations today. His birth was natural, but the conception was supernatural, conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was born of the right stock, and he was born of the right kind of a mother. And as the great despot, he was born in the right place. He was born in Bethlehem. And in keeping with the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, and thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be the least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be the ruler of the people. There were many Bethlehems in Israel at the time of the birth of Christ. The Israelis love that name, Bethlehem, because of its link with Rachel, the mother of the nation. But God is always meticulous. He is accurate in every detail. And he pinpoints the right Bethlehem. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be the least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be the governor or the ruler of the people. He was born in the right place. And there were the right kinds of signs accompanying his birth. As I mentioned the other night, the solar system was affected. And the social systems of men were affected. And the spirit of prophecy had remarkable fulfillment. He was born in the right place. These are some of the king's credentials recorded by Matthew. But then we are reminded of the king's character. And this had its endorsement from heaven. In chapter 3, verse 17, God, his heart was pulsating with a newfound joy. He had found a man who had lived for 30 years in apparent obscurity. Man who was far greater than Adam, the first product. The first man was of the earth, earthy, but this was the second man from heaven. And he thrilled the heart of Jehovah. And when he identified himself with a faithful remnant, in those waters of baptism, God's heart pulsated with a newfound joy. This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. He had the right kind of testimony from heaven. He had the right kind of testimony from earth. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. He had the right kind of testimony from earth. But beloved, he had the right kind of testimony from hell. Even the very demons recognized who he was. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And so our Savior had the right credentials. And he was the one who was so exemplary in his character. We have touched a little on his conquest upon the cross. But let me remind you of the King's Commission. Here's where revival comes in. If you and I have an interest in God's Word and an interest in the lost, then the King's Commission will have a great impact upon us. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Thank God for the king's credentials, for the king's character, the king's conquest, and the king's commission. But are we not, as the Lord's people, looking forward to the king's coronation? Why, said the psalmist, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king. And wonder of wonders, you and I will share in that royal supremacy. When I was in the Navy in World War II, it was my privilege to get a very close view of King George the Sixth. And I was also part of the bodyguard of Queen Elizabeth, the mother of the present Queen. I stood just a few yards behind her, and I can see her yet. You ladies might be interested. She stood there, radiant in a powder blue outfit. I knew her, but she didn't know me. I was just one of the boys. But I can tell you, when that king comes, he will know each individual that belongs to the royal family. We are the sons of a king. I went to visit dear George Landis before he died, one of the great men of the church. George Landis buried President Harding of the U.S. when he died. And our conversation, he was dying with cancer, our conversation began to revolve around some of his friends. And I happened to mention A.P. Gibbs. Well, his face began to shine. He said, "You know, Brother Neil, I had the privilege of officiating at the funeral of President Harding." I said, "That I know. But it was a far greater distinction to officiate at the funeral of my friend A.P. Gibbs, because he was the son of a king." And that is exactly what it is. To as many as receive him, to them give he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And you and I will share in that royal splendor in a coming day. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journey run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. That is the portrait presented by Zechariah in chapter 10 of his book. Surely, beloved, that ought to be an incentive to you and I to be more aggressive in our service for our absent but soon coming Lord, shall we pray? Loving Father, we're grateful again for this interest in thy word. We never cease to marvel at what is recorded in the sacred scriptures. Our only confession is, our Father, we know so little about these things in the Lord Jesus. But do increase our appetite and lead us through channels, through avenues into these great areas of scripture, that our hearts might be thrilled to gaze again at renewed interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Can we sing in closing? Hymn number 365. 365. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" We'll omit the third verse. We'll sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5 of number 365.